I've not been getting any good jokes lately. So, no, I'm not going to tell a joke. Don't worry. So I'm going to revert to some old parrot jokes. Some of you may remember those from about 5 years ago. So if you've been here 5 years, you'll hear some repetitions. But there was a lady that went to a pet shop to buy a parrot. And the finest parrot in the pet shop was a male parrot that formerly belonged to a sailor. And the pet shop owner warned her that all that parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby. Kiss me, baby." But it was such a fine parrot, she was sure she could teach it some new vocabulary, so she bought it, brought it home. All that parrot would say was, "Kiss me, baby." Well, it so happened there was a deacon in her church that had a female parrot. That female parrot would only say, "Let us pray. Let us pray." So they thought they might get those two parrots together just in hopes they'd teach each other some new vocabulary. So she brought the male parrot over to the deacon's house, put it into the female parrot's cage. The female parrot said, "Let us pray." The male parrot said, "Kiss me, baby." The female parrot said, "My prayers have been answered." Doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about today. One of my few virtues is the fact that I have a long fuse. It takes a lot to get me angry. The vice that goes with that is I'm also Dutch. And Dutch people are extremely stubborn. And one problem is when I get angry, I have a hard time getting over it. This is a frank confession. But a couple of things tick me off immediately. And one of these is Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know what there's about it. But when a Jehovah's Witness comes to the door and starts peddling their trivel, well, I get angry. I think one reason is they don't say Jesus is God. They denounce who Jesus is. They're Jehovah's Witnesses. And they say Jesus is not Jehovah. Jesus is not God. And that's blasphemy to me. And you can't be a Christian and deny Jesus is God. You can't be. That's absolutely essential. And the other thing that kind of ticks me off very quickly are televangelists who preach a health and prosperity gospel. They say, it's not God's will for you to be sick. Or it's not God's will for you to be poor. Well, they don't read their Bibles. Good night, great, long, stone the crows and starve the lizards. Think of Job. Job was the most righteous person on planet Earth. God said, "I have no person like him." And look what he went through. How can you say it's not God's will for you to be sick? Or John chapter 9. Remember, this is the famous account of the man born blind. And the Pharisees, who are like Dallas Seminary students, come up with a question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That sounds just like a theological question. You see a problem, then make it some theological conundrum. And the Lord Jesus said, neither the parents or he sinned. He was born blind that the works of the Father might be accomplished in him. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul said, "I had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I besought, I prayed the Lord 3 times for this thorn to be taken from me." Now, I mean, you could tell those were 3 protracted times of prayer. And nothing happened. God said, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." So don't say, please, that because you're ill, that you're out of God's will. Please don't say that. I had polio at age 11. Does that mean I was the most wicked 11-year-old boy in Hinckley, Minnesota? I don't think it meant that. I may have been, but I don't think I was. It's God's will. I had polio that the work of God might be wrought in me. And so you have sickness, and you have poverty, poorness. One passage that puts the lie to this whole concept of prosperity theology is the one that's before us today. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 40. And we're going to look at this passage, if I may. Remember, we're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith. Next Sunday will be chapter 12. And you'll notice the outline has an aggregation of faith. Before this, he's been talking about individuals. He's been talking about Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, individuals. And then finally, Moses. Remember, Moses had two great events in his life. One was the Exodus. And there's a great emphasis on the Exodus in this passage. The other was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Not a word about that in this chapter. Now, you've got to ask, why is that omitted? Because the writer of this book is indicating you don't get right with God by obeying the law. You are not saved by works. The only way by which you receive approval from God is faith. Did you notice what I'm saying? Approval by God. The chapter begins, these people had approval from God by faith. And it ends with the same basic statement. These people gained approval by their faith. It's an inclusio, the scholars would say. It brackets the chapter. And that gives the theme of the chapter. And the theme of the chapter is faith brings approval with God. And you can't get that by law. So amazingly, the career of Moses stops with the crossing of the Red Sea. And we are suddenly introduced to group faith. The nation as a whole crossed through the Red Sea. That doesn't mean every single one was saved. But they had faith enough to walk into that corridor of water and to cross the Red Sea. And the other is, the second illustration of group faith, is the taking of Jericho. Every day they walked around Jericho on the seventh day, seven times. And they shouted, and the city fell. You remember the story very well. Then he goes back again to a singular act of faith. Rahab, the prostitute. What a contrast. Here is this woman of great faith who was justified by her faith and showed it by her works, by her deeds. She entertained, not in the wrong way, but she hid the spies in her home. A tremendous illustration of faith. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but it's interesting how God can change lives. And it's interesting to notice that when you look at the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, Rahab is listed. This woman, who is a prostitute, not even a Jew, was brought into the genealogical line of the Lord Jesus, which means God can save you. God can save the most wicked and transform that life and make it worthwhile. That's Rahab. Well, that's where we left off last Sunday. Now we come to an aggregation of faith, a whole group of people, and we start with victors in faith, verses 32 to 35. That should be, if I may change the outline just a wee bit, victors in faith, 1132 to 35a, just the first part of verse 35. Two are going to be victims of faith, but here, victors. Now you can tell this is getting to the end of the chapter, because he says in verse 32, and what more shall I say? Which a preacher says when he's getting to the end. What more can I say? Meaning he's got a lot more to say, but he's not going to say it. For he goes on to say, for time will fail me if I tell you. In other words, I'm just running out of time. And I'm sure he's running out of parchment, out of scroll space. He's getting to the end of the book. So, for time will fail me if I tell you of, and then he has six names. And they're in pairs. And each pair is inverted in time. It's strange. Take a look at it. For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak. Barak lived before Gideon. Then Samson, Jephthah. Jephthah was a judge before Samson. Of David and Samuel and the prophets. Well, Samuel and David were contemporaries. But the ministry of Samuel, as you very well know, preceded the ministry of David. So why he inverts these, I do not know. But there are these pairs where they're inverted. So let's go through them very quickly. Time will fail me if I tell of Gideon. What a story. Gideon with a little band of 300. Put to flight 135,000 Midianites. Now, the Midianites lived way to the south of Israel. And Gideon is up near Beth-shan. And they just overrun the country, just like vultures or like roaches taking over a house. The They just overran the place, and Gideon defeated them with 300. What a story. What a story. Time will fail me if I tell Gideon. Barak, whose name means lightning. And Barak, he has a very interesting story. You may remember that Deborah was a prophetess, a woman prophetess, who said, God tells me to tell you, Barak, to go out and defeat these kings from the north who are invading them, Jabin and Sisera, who are from Hazor. Hazor is to the north of Israel. God says you should go out and fight them. Well, here's a problem. This king and Sisera, his general, had 900 iron chariots. Now, that is a formidable foe. Israel didn't have one. He had 900. And they're going to do battle on the plain of Jezreel. Now, those of you who've been to Israel know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've been up on Mount Carmel, look right down on the plain of Jezreel. And if you've been at Megiddo, you look down the plain of Jezreel. It's just as flat as a pancake. It's the breadbasket of Israel. And those who go to Israel are always surprised at how mountainous it is, how rugged the terrain is. Well, this is perfect for battle ground for 900 chariots. So Barak begins with his group up in Mount Tabor. And then we read that, lo and behold, the Sisera gets off his chariot. He leaves his chariot and runs. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why in the brown-eyed world did you get off a chariot and run? You can't tell it in the chapters about Judges 6, I believe. Chapter 7, you tell it, there's the Song of Deborah, and we find out, oh, this is what happened. God sent a rainstorm and flooded the plain and flooded the brook Kidron. And those chariots were mired in the mud. They couldn't get around. So that's why he got out of the chariot and began to run. He ran to an area where he thought he had friends and so on. And there was a lady there. And the lady said, come on in, I'll hide you. I'll hide you. And she did. She gave him some milk. Obviously warm milk, which would be soporific. It would cause you to sleep. And she gave him a blanket to keep him warm. It was just a thing to put him to sleep. And he fell into a deep sleep. And then this lady took a tent peg and a mallet, drove it through his temple, and killed him on the spot. Wow. That's Barak. And the point is that he would go to battle without Deborah. And so she said, I'll go with you, but a woman is going to get the general instead of you. And I think the reason he had Deborah, there's a lot of questions about this, but I think the reason he wanted Deborah to go along was Deborah represented the revelation of God. She represented the word of God, and he did not want to go to battle without that word. Evidently, that's what it is. Well, Samson and Jephthah. Samson is distinct. Every other one of these six names fought with an army. All of them went to battle with groups, not Samson. Samson was a lone wolf, but he was a thorn in the side of the Philistines. He would take them on one by himself. He was so powerful, so strong. But he had a horrible weakness, and that was women, especially Philistine women. Now, why he was attracted to Philistine women, I don't know. I have a little theory, and this is purely theory. The Philistines came from the island of Crete, or Captor, as it's called in the Bible. And that was the basis for the Minoan civilization, very civilized. They were ahead of everybody else. And they migrated to Israel. That's where the Philistines came from. And it may be he was attracted to their culture, to their brilliance. I don't know. But somehow he was attracted to them. And I don't know why he didn't learn the lesson the first time. Remember, he gave away a secret to a woman once before. And now comes along Delilah, whom he loved. And Delilah, remember, extracted the secret of his strength from him. And he said, it's in my hair. He was a Nazarite. So she cut the hair. And here's the sad part. He got up thinking he had the same strength he had before, and he didn't
know his strength was gone.
Boy, what an illustration. You just walk in your own strength, and you don't know your strength is gone. It's not the strength of the Lord. And so he was taken, of course, prisoner. They blinded him, and you know that they were in the temple Dagon, and he asked for the two central pillars of that temple, and he pushed them aside and killed more people in that one episode than his whole life before that. That's Samson. Then you have Jephthah. Now, what a story this is. Jephthah was an illegitimate son, the son of a prostitute. The man who was the father was married. I don't know if he was married beforehand or later, but he had other sons and daughters. And those other sons and daughters says, this half-brother of ours is not going to inherit with us. He's not a true son. He's a scandal. So they drove him out of the home. Now this is all east of the Jordan River. East of the Jordan River. And near near Ammon today, in that area. And he basically became a gang leader. He had a group of thugs that he was the leader of. Well, the people needed somebody to lead the children of Israel against the Ammonites. And they couldn't find anybody. So they went to Jephthah, this boy that was so rejected, and said, we'll make you king if you will if you'll become our general, our leader. And so he did that, and he defeated the Ammonites. Now I'd like to have you take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to Judges. Judges. It was Judges 4 and 5 before with Deborah and Barak. I'm sorry. Now we come to, if you will, Judges chapter 11. Verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead. From Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to the house of Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. It came about when he saw her that he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. So she said to him, my father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said. And since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. And she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity, I and my companion. Then he said, go. So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and went on the mountains because of her virginity. And it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made, and she had no relations with the man. The Bible scholars argue, did he actually kill her? I think he did. If he says he did according to the vow, what would that be? He killed her and offered her up as a burnt offering. Isn't it something how you go from victory to tragedy? That's exactly what you have here. So time will fail me if I tell of this story. It goes on, if I may, back to Hebrews chapter 11. I tell of Samson, of Jephthah, of David and Samuel. I don't think I have to talk about David. What a great man of God he was. He has failures, huge failures. But again, he became the great model of what the Messiah would be. Many things that are said of David in the Old Testament are really looking ahead to Jesus, the Messiah. And so David became the model of what the Messiah would be, except for his faults. And Samuel and the prophet. Now put that together. Not just Samuel, but Samuel and the prophets. Samuel was a great judge and a prophet. And he was the one who anointed King Saul to be the first king, and then David to be the first king of that dynasty after Saul and his sons were killed. Before that, David was anointed. But it's called Samuel and the prophets. Now, there were prophets before this. Deborah was a prophetess. Moses, in Deuteronomy 18:15, is told by God that God is going to raise up for Israel a prophet like him, to him that people would give heed. They were prophets. But there's just this whole line of prophets that began with Samuel. He's the progenitor of the prophets in Israel. All these were great, great feats. Now, he goes on to talk about them a bit more, if I may, in verse 32. Verse 33. Who by faith conquered kingdoms. Of course, that was true of these judges and David. Performed acts of righteousness. That could be, we think of doing good deeds. Probably it means to do justice, to do what's right in society. We're talking about leaders doing what is just. It's something that you have in Amos chapter 6. What does the Lord your God require of you but to love mercy, do justly, and to walk humbly before your God? Do justly, to do what's right. I think what he means is they acted justly in the ruler. Obtained promises. Now, you got to be careful what that means. I don't think it means they obtained the fulfillment of the promises. Some take it that way. But I think that they were given promises by God. Especially David. David was given a huge promise called the Davidic Covenant, that there was going to be from him a Messiah who would reign forever and ever. He obtained promises, not the fulfillment, but the promises. Shut the mouths of lions. Probably that looks at Samson. Remember, he killed a lion with his bare hands. Who else killed a lion with his bare hands? David. But undoubtedly, he's looking at Daniel in the den of lions. You know the story very well. How Daniel was put in the den of lions and the mouths were shut. Quench the power of fire. That's got to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know the story about the fiery furnace. He quenched the power of fire. Escape the edge of the sword. Well, this is true of one after another. From weakness were made strong. That may be looking at Samson. After he'd lost all his strength, he prayed to God for one more surge of strength, and God gave it to him. It may be that. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war, that would be any of the kings. Put foreign armies to fight, that's for the judges. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Now that's interesting. There are two especially. I think you know the story. Elijah. Remember, Elijah stayed with a Gentile woman way to the north of Israel. A Gentile woman. And her son died. And Elijah laid on him and so on, prayed for him, shut the door and prayed for him. And the son was revived. The same thing with Elisha. Elisha was being taken care of by a couple, a man and woman, who lived in Shunem. Shunem is just to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. If you've been to Beit Shan, it's near Beit Shan, in that area. And he was, and that woman's son died. That couple's son died. And again, Elisha prayed for him, his restored. So women received their dead by resurrection. Now, just that far. Victors in Faith, 35a. Now the worm turns, and so does our page. Back of page 2. Victims of Faith, 35b. be. Others were tortured.
You know what that word is?
Timpanizo. As timpani.
As timpani.
Whenever I see a person beating those timpani drums, I think of this. It's torture. They would beat a person until his guts showed, until he was viscerated. They were tortured, not accepting their release. What a story. They were tortured, not accepting their release. Now, there's a change here. If your mind has been back in the back 40, now follow along carefully. We're going to talk a little bit about the time between Malachi and Matthew. Between Malachi and Matthew, you have the story of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the Mediterranean basin and went as far east as India. He almost had his clock cleaned in India, but he defeated those. But he couldn't get his army to go any farther east. So he retreated back to Babylon. In 323 B.C., as you well know, he died in a drunken debauch at Babylon. Well, he didn't leave a will. So the question was, who is going to become the leader? Well, there's a lot of infighting. It ended up with four generals. These four generals become dividing up the empire. We're interested in two of them. The two that were involved with Israel, or Palestine, Israel. The one was Seleucid, who basically ruled from Asia Minor all the way across down to about Israel. The other one was Ptolemy, who ruled over Egypt and went up into Israel. Well, there was conflict between these two guys, or these two dynasties, the Seleucid dynasty and the dynasty of Ptolemy. Finally, there was a scoundrel who was gifted in ruling, but a scoundrel. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes, or Antiochus the Fourth. This man was so bad. He is the picture of the Antichrist in the book of Daniel. Antiochus is prophesied in Daniel, and he becomes the picture of what the Antichrist is going to be like. What had happened was this. Antiochus decided to invade Egypt, and he was successful, came up to Alexandria in northern Egypt. He was met there by a man from the Roman government, Papilius Nina. Papilius said, I represent the Roman government, and we do not want you to conquer Egypt. We want you to stop right now and go back home. Well, that left Antiochus Epiphanes with a decision. And he said, give me some time. And Papilius Nina said, he drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes. He said, I'll give you all the time you want, but you better decide before you step out of that circle. Well, very wisely, Antiochus Epiphanes decided he'd better not invade Egypt. He went back home, fiery angry, crazed with wrath, and he took it out on the Jews. So much so that he refused to let the Jews be circumcised, did everything he could to destroy the Old Testament scriptures. He offered pork, pig, on the altar at Jerusalem. Just did everything he could to destroy Judaism. Anybody that would stand up for Judaism was persecuted. Well, there was a scribe by the name of Irenaeus. And you can read this, by the way, in 2 Maccabees. It's very interesting. I better not get this. Sometime I'll explain why we have a difference in the Old Testament between the Catholic Bible and our Bible. Our Bible is the same in the New Testament as the Catholic. It's different in the Old Testament. And sometime I'll take time to explain. I won't now. But in 2 Maccabees, it's very interesting. There's a story of this 90-year-old scribe who was forced to put pork in his mouth, and he spit it out. They beat him mercilessly till finally the soldiers felt sorry for him. Here's this 90-year-old man being beat to a pulp, killed. And they took him aside and said, let us do this. Let us cook some meat that's acceptable to you. Meat for something else. And you eat that, and just say you ate the pork. And he said, I do not want to do this. I want to leave an example for the young people. And review it. Well, their compassion was absolutely reversed. They became enraged, and they killed that old man because he refused to take his release. That's what this is talking about. He refused to take his release. The story doesn't stop there. The next chapter in Maccabees, I read this in Maccabees just to make sure I had this right. The next chapter tells about a mother who had seven sons. The first son became the spokesman for the group, and he refused to eat this forbidden food, the pork. And again, they began to beat him mercilessly. In fact, they cut off his tongue, dismembered him. He was still alive. They took the remains of that body and put it in a frying pan, huge frying pan. You could smell the flesh, they say, and began to kill him. They could still speak. They refused to kill him. Didn't by any, I should say, could still speak, but he could still give him, but refused that. It went through all seven sons. And the chapter ends with a speech by the mother saying that she would give her sons all over again, and she would give herself, and she was killed. That's what this means, folks. Others were tortured, timpanizo, not accepting their release, in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. When you read the account in Second Maccabees, interestingly, they constantly refer to the resurrection. They're going to get a new body, so what if they beat this body? So they're looking ahead to the resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. That was true of the prophets. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. The last man to be killed in the Old Testament is Zacharias, a priest. He was stoned between the temple and the altar of burnt sacrifice. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. No record anywhere of this happening. The strong tradition says Isaiah was sawn in two with a wooden saw. And it says he maintained his testimony till he got halfway through his body and then he died. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. Now, here's a problem. When you look at what happens here, all these others are violent. Look at it. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, and then right after that, they went about in, they were put to death with a sword, they went about in sheepskins, and so on. And then suddenly, this little anemic, they were tempted. And there's a real manuscript problem here as to whether that should be included or not in the New Testament. I have many Greek Testaments, but two different editions. One includes it in the Greek text, another does not include it. And the one that does not include it gives it a ranking of C, meaning it could go either way. We don't know if it should go that way or not. And in fact, the manuscripts that have it have this. He was sawn in two, he was tempted. Some say he was tempted, sawn in two. Others say he was sawn in two, sawn in two. Others say he was tempted, he was tempted. There's a real question about how this should be included. And some of you, I'm sure, in your translations, don't have they were tempted. And I think that's probably correct. If I had to make a decision on this, I'd say probably it's not they were tempted. It could be included, but I would not die for that. Then, next, they were put to death with a sword, that's true, one after another. Now, here's the prosperity theology. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins. That's all they could afford. Elijah, for instance. Being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, as men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. Now, my dear friends, there goes prosperity theology. They had nothing. They were reduced to living with skins. They were reduced to living in caves, holes in the ground. Now, there's nothing wrong with prosperity. Don't get me wrong. But just thank God for prosperity. If you're poor, it may be God's will for you. And that's what you have here. In fact, look at verse 39, and this leads us to point number three, the extension of faith. All these having gained approval through their faith. That's the theme of the chapter. The rich, the poor, the healthy, the ones that were ill, by faith they were accepted by God. By faith they were given approval. By faith they received a testimony from God. It's not whether you're rich or poor. Makes no difference. These all, having gained approval through their faith, now here's the thing, did not receive, the Greek says, the promise. My translation has, they did not receive what was promised. We look back at this. What didn't they receive? The promise given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. That Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob themselves would be resurrected and brought into the land. That Israel itself would inherit the land. The promise of David that he'd have an everlasting king on the throne. That was not given to David. They all died without having received what was promised. Why? Why? Why did they die? Well, let's look at it. Because God had provided something better for us, that they apart from us should not be made perfect. That's loaded with theology. I'm going to take time right now to do just to dump on you a little bit about dispensationalism. I am a dispensationalist. You say, what in the chronic world is a dispensationalist? Two things. First of all, I believe in progress and God's revelation. There was a time when Adam and Eve were created, time of innocence, untried virtue. Then they were lived after they sinned. There was a time of conscience, a dispensation of conscience. Then you have the whole story of Noah. And they were given for the first time the authority to take another person's life. And you have human government. That's the basis for human government. Then you have Abraham, a dispensation of promise. Then you have the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. You have progression in God's revelation. And then finally, the age of the church where we are today. There is progress in God's revelation. Now, all Bible students believe that. But that is especially emphasized by dispensations. Now here's the second thing. And here's the one I want you to get. It's extremely important. A dispensationalist makes a distinction between Israel and the church. The church and Israel are two different things. Israel is a nation to whom God gave promises in the Old Testament. The church is an entity of believers in this age. The church is not the new Israel. Over and over again, you hear the church is the new Israel. That's filled with significance. Hear me. They argue if the church is the new Israel, then the promises are transferred from Israel to the church. And God is through with Israel. He's through with Israel. It's the idea that God is through with Israel, and we become the recipient. And then they spiritualize the promises, by the way. The promises of going to the land and all that, that's going to heaven, etc. They're spiritualized. A dispensationalist will not say that. And here's what this passage is saying. Now, hear me carefully. Listen carefully. Don't get lost. The promises were made to Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, the land, the nation, the king, and so on. How does the church relate? Well, the old-time dispensationalists, you find them in the old Schofield Bible, you find it taught by Lewis Berry Chafer, whom I esteem both these men highly. I mean, I look up to them. But they were carving out new theology. And they said this, the Jews received the earthly promises, we received the heavenly spiritual promises. That horn won't honk. That dog won't, the dog won't, you know the story. It won't work. What you find in a passage like this is the promises are given to Israel and they're going to be fulfilled with Israel. This is Romans chapter 11. The promises are given to Israel, they're going to be fulfilled with Israel. That's what Israel is back in the land now. It's getting ready for Israel to inherit the promises. There's going to be Hades to go through yet, but they're going to inherit those promises. In the meantime, in this age, we are co-heirs with Israel. They are the natural branches. They were broken off in this age, that we, the wild branches, might be grafted in, so that we become participants in the blessings with Israel, so that when Christ comes, we're going to be reigning with Christ. We're going to be ruling with Christ on this world. We'll be recipients of the promises. That's what this is saying. Look at what it says. These all died without receiving what was promised, that they without us should not come to perfection. So that God is waiting for all these people to be blessed until the full number of people are saved in this age. And then together, we're going to receive the blessings together. Doesn't mean we become Israel. Doesn't mean we take Israel's place. But we're blessed with Israel when this future age comes, so that they without us should not reach perfection. What a statement. God is waiting and waiting and waiting for the full number of people in the church to be saved. When that happens, it's the end. He is going to return, set up his kingdom on this earth, and so on. Just waiting for the full number to be saved. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Just think of it. There may be people in this room that have never trusted in Christ. And God is waiting for you. Just waiting for you to join the ranks of the saved. Waiting for you to recognize that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And he's alive. He paid for all your sins. Just waiting for you to turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I'm resting in you to save my soul. And then finally, together, all of us, Abraham, Isaac, Seth, all of us, we're going to be together in the inheritance of this wonderful kingdom. What a story. What a story. Well, next week, chapter 12. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage that teaches us so much about the endurance of faith. When people were given an excuse for turning from God, and they rejected, who did not take an escape that was offered them when the escape was wrong. Grant us, our Father, the fortitude and the strength to stand up for what's right and not give in, but to hold to the truth. For those who may be here who have never trusted Christ, give them no rest, give them no peace, until they come to faith in the Lord Jesus. Dismiss us now with your blessing. Protect us from harm and accident. For those who are having surgeries and operations, medical procedures, guide in their lives this week as well. But draw us all closer to you. We rest in you for your blessing with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name.